You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
If you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 17. That's where we're going to be at. You know, very seldom when a 76-year-old florist retires, does it make national news in almost all the headlines of newspapers. But this week, a 76-year-old florist retired, and it made national news. If you don't know about Barnell Stutzman, she's the owner of Arlene's Flowers, and I want to read a few things that were said from these various news sources. Here's where the story picks up. It says this: in 2013, the florist declined to make flower arrangements for the wedding of longtime customer and friend Rob Ingersoll and his partner Kurt Freed. She said, as a Christian, she believed such a union would violate her faith and she could not make a floral arrangement for a same-sex wedding. She says this: I'd always been happy to sell him flowers, talking about Rob, in a November 18th letter. Celebrating his marriage, she said, was a line I could not cross, even for friendship. I'm a Christian, and I believe the Bible to be the word of God. That word makes it clear that God loves all people so much that he sent his son to die in their place, she said. And it also teaches that he designed marriage to be only a union of one man and one woman. I could not take the artist talents God himself gave me and use them to contradict and dishonor his word. In an opinion piece that she wrote in the USA Today, she wrote this: Rob deserved a floral designer who could give her all to make his wedding a success. Because of my faith, I couldn't be that person. But that's why I gave him the names of three other floral artists. So here is a lady. She owns a flower shop. And there's a put in a situation where she would have to disobey her conscience, her beliefs, in a very loving, very kind, very convictional way. She has to say no to something that is very culturally normative. Now, she thought at that moment that everything would be fine because her and Rob are really, really good friends. She's been serving Rob for 10 decades. She loves Rob. She loves making flowers for Rob. She's done all sorts of things for Rob, but this is one line that she couldn't cross, and she thought that would be fine because they're great friends. He left, and then the attorney general got a hold of the story and filed a lawsuit against her, and for the last 8 years, she's been in a court battle. Then was going to go to the Supreme Court, but got declined. And then now, with legal fees and all the things that she just can't pursue anymore, she says, you know, I'm going to bow out, and I'm going to retire, and I'm going to give the flower shop to my employees because I just can't fight the fight any longer. But I'm not going to cross this line that I think is convictional about my faith. And, you know, we read a story like that, I think for the outside world, it looks really upside down. Like, to the outside world, it seems so strange. Why would someone give up her livelihood? Why would someone give up her shop for just something so simple, so normal, something that is so widely accepted? Why not just cave? Why not just give in? To the watching world, to all these news outlets, it seems so upside down. It seems so backwards. But we're going to see from Acts chapter 17 is when we see Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, they're also living in a way that appears very upside down. It appears very strange. So much that they're going to have the reputation of being those men who turn the world upside down. But hopefully we're going to see from their examples and from Ms. Stutzman's example is that as Christians, we are called to be those who live right side up in an upside down world. That we actually inhabit a world that is turned upside down. A world that doesn't always agree with the kingdom of Christ. So what do we do as Christians? Well, we live right side up in a world that is upside down so that perhaps those who are upside down might see right side up. Let's go ahead and get into the scriptures in Acts chapter 17. And if you go there and get there, the words will be on the screen as well. But if you don't mind standing out of reverence for the word of God, we're going to read the reputation of these men in verses 6 and 7, and then we're going to walk through this story together. It says this, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you would help us to be both convictional and kind, and to have courage to live right side up in a culture that is upside down, so that just perhaps those upside down might see right side up. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. You guys may be seated. So before we get to this charge, before we get to their reputation, let's look at what preceded this, what brought them to Thessalonica, and we're going to see that Paul is going to go in to a Jewish synagogue, and we're going to learn some important things about the gospel before we get to this reputation that they are turning the world upside down. So if you have your Bibles open, look back with me in verse 1, and it says, "They came to Thessalonica." Now, when you read that word, there's a lot of cities that are hard to pronounce, and we haven't ever heard them. We skipped over a couple of them, and you think about Thessalonica. Oh, that's a word that I know. That's a word that I've heard. Why? Because there are like two letters in your Bible to this city, right? This is like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we know, okay, this is a city that God does some amazing things in, because there are two letters from the Apostle Paul to this city. So we're automatically aware in our minds in the story of Acts. Like when we read Philippi, oh, that's Philippians. When we read Rome, oh, that's Romans. When we read Thessalonica, oh, that's Thessalonians. So we're getting some good information. We know this is a city that God's going to do some great work in. So let's see what happens when they come to Thessalonica. Here's what it says. "Where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" So let's just notice what Paul does right off the bat. He goes into a new city, and he finds the synagogue. And we're told that on three different Sabbaths, so that's three Saturdays, he goes into the synagogue, which would have been normal Jewish worship time. He goes in there and he opens their Bibles. What their Bible is, the Old Testament. He opens the Old Testament and it says he reasons with them, he explains to them, and he proves some things to them. Mainly that it was necessary for the Messiah. Now you gotta understand, the Jewish people, they believe in the Messiah. They've been promised a Messiah. The whole Old Testament story is there's a Messiah coming who's going to save you from your sins. There's a Messiah coming who's going to set up God's kingdom. So they all know a Messiah is coming. So what Paul does is he reasons with them three different Sabbath days, showing in the scriptures, hey, the Messiah that you guys are hoping in and waiting for, the Bible actually says that Messiah has to die and rise again. That it's necessary for the Messiah to both die and raise from the dead. And by the way, the guy you're looking for, he's already come. He's already died and rose again, and his name is Jesus. So for 3 weeks, Paul is doing this. Now, if you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we can put it together that Paul probably spent more time than just 3 weeks in this city. But we know there was at some point he's spending three consecutive Sabbaths going into the synagogue and teaching them from the scriptures that it's necessary for Christ to both die and raise from the dead. And by the way, Jesus is that Christ. He's came, he's already died, he's already rose from the dead, so you can believe in him. So I want us to see a few things in this stop in the synagogue. And the few things I want us to see is, number one, that Paul tethers Jesus to the scriptures. He doesn't come bringing some novel message. Hey, I've got like some good news that's apart from the news you have. No, he tethers Jesus to the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows them how the Old Testament is really about Jesus, that Jesus is that Messiah. But he also says two important things about the Messiah, about Jesus. that he must die and he must raise from the dead. So why is Paul so emphatic about making sure they know it's necessary? He uses that word, it's necessary for Jesus to die and rise again. Why is that necessary for our salvation? Now, some of this is going to be like Christianity 101. So if you've been in the faith for a while, this is going to be old news, but hopefully it's still good news. But I had a conversation just last week with an adult who asked me, you know, I've got some questions, and my question is this: what is the gospel? I'm really confused about the gospel. I thought that's a really good question. And this conversation happened here at church. So I know even for some of us who have been coming, maybe it's your first time, you're having questions about what is this gospel? Who is this Jesus guy and why does he matter? So Paul's going to say, well, it's necessary for him to die and rise from the dead. Now, why is that necessary? Why is our salvation hinging on did Jesus die and rise from the dead? Well, let's start with his death. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, the Bible will answer that question because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So the wages of sin, in other words, because of our sin, we owe a payment to God, and the payment to God is death. He told Adam and Eve, the moment you die, the moment you sin, you'll die. So our wage, our payment, we owe God a check, and that check is death. Our own death is what we owe to God. That's our payments. So we owe God death. So why did Jesus die? Well, because he died in our place for our sins. In other words, Jesus paid our sin debt. You owe God death. Jesus died in your place for your sins. Jesus paid your sin debt, which is death, to God. So I should have died on a cross. You should have died on a cross. You owe God eternal death. Jesus took your place. He died in your place for your sins so that your death penalty could be paid for so that you don't owe God death anymore. So that's the first part of the good news. And by the way, Paul, it says he opens up the Bible and he reasons with them and explains to them from the scriptures that Christ had to die. Now, I don't know about you, but I really wish Luke would have just spent some more time and given us a few more pages and told us where all Paul went in the scriptures. Like, wouldn't that be cool? Like, imagine if we, like, found Paul's original Bible study that he did at this synagogue and Lifeway got a hold of it and tried to sell it. Like, how many think that'd be a pretty good Bible study to buy? Like, the gospel according to Paul from the Old Testament. It's a pretty good study, right? Like, I'm starting a Sunday school class, and that's all we're teaching, like, all the time, right? Here's Paul's notes. Here's what he said. Here's what he went to. Because in my mind, I'm trying to imagine where all would Paul have went in the Old Testament. Like, you start with Genesis 3, where you have the fall, and then you have them covering themselves with fig leaves, and then all of a sudden, God kills an animal and brings garments of skin. You have, so death is how you get covered. Blood is how you get covered, and how that points to the cross. They were covered by the blood of Christ. I mean, I can imagine he went to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, where Abraham's supposed to sacrifice Isaac, and he's got the knife, and he's getting ready to sacrifice his son. And what happens? God shouts and says, stop. And then there is a ram in the thicket that Abraham now gets to bring and put in the place of Isaac. Isaac gets to live, the ram dies. It is a substitutionary atonement. And Paul been able to say, by the way, that mountain, it's the same mountain where the temple is, and that temple is the place that all of Israel have been bringing blood and goats to go and put on the altar as a replacement. We deserve death, but these bulls and lambs, their blood replaces our death. And guess what? That temple, Jesus said, by the way, the temple, it's actually me. I am the temple. Destroy me and I'll be resurrected 3 days later. Think about all the places Paul would have probably went. I'm sure Isaiah 53 would have been one that he would have spent some time in. But not only does Jesus have to die to be our substitute, to pay our death penalty, but Jesus also had to rise from the dead. Now, where did Paul prove that from the Old Testament? He doesn't say. Maybe he went to Psalm 16, where it talks about death and resurrection. Maybe went to Psalm 22 where we have the cross, and we have statements from the cross, and then we're going to worship that one who dies. Well, how does it happen? It's through resurrection. I don't know where Paul went to in the Old Testament, but the themes of death and resurrection are all throughout the Old Testament, and Paul would have went to those places and said, look, it's clear, in order to be right with God, someone has to die in your place for your sins and rise from the dead. And that, he's the Messiah. And the Messiah, by the way, his name is Jesus. So Paul would have walked with him through that. And I just want us to be reminded, let's go to Romans chapter 4. It's going to be on the screen. But let's just think about this idea that Christ had to both die and rise from the dead. Because maybe some of you are asking the question, well, I don't really understand the gospel either. I want to know, what is the gospel? Okay, well, let's read Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. Here's what it says. That is why his faith, now that's Abraham, so Paul's talking about Abraham in the Old Testament, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, Paul's arguing both those things. Christ had to die. Why? He died for our trespasses, our sins. He's paying our sin debt. But he also had to rise from the dead. Why did he have to rise from the dead? For our justification. What does that mean? It means to make us right with God. See, you didn't only need your sins forgiven, you also needed righteousness. You also needed goodness, and you needed new life. And so through the resurrection of Jesus, when he walked out of the tomb on that third day, he is giving you, by faith, his very righteousness. He completely fulfilled the law. He completely obeyed his heavenly Father. And he's saying, if you believe in me, then I'll swallow up your sin through my death and through my resurrection. I will give you my very righteousness. You'll be one who's always obeyed the law and always obeyed is our heavenly Father, because you'll have my righteousness and you'll have life. So see, both those things are necessary. You don't just need forgiveness, you need righteousness. How do we get righteousness? Through the resurrection of Christ. When he rose from the dead, he is saying, I'm going to give you my perfect life. I'm going to take your sin and give you my perfect life. And I'm going to give you life that lasts forever. So Paul, he goes into a synagogue. And what does he do? He uses the scripture. He tethers the gospel to the scripture. So what is the gospel? It's the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus died in your place for your sins and rose again to make you right with God. Like, that's the good news. So how do we get that? We believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God who died for our sins and who rose to make us right with God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Paul wants the synagogue to know the good news of Jesus. He's been talking about it over and over again all through Acts. So what we're going to see is, we see the gospel, it's necessary, both the death and the resurrection of Jesus is necessary to save you from your sins. There's no other way. You need forgiveness and you need righteousness. That happens at the cross and at the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the gospel, it often has two different responses. There's going to be a positive response and a negative response at this synagogue. Let's read and see what happens. It says this. In verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So some of them were persuaded. Now remember, how's Paul doing this? He's reasoning, he's explaining, he's proving. He's not browbeating, he's not yelling, he's not forcing. We don't force Christianity on anybody. We reason, we explain, we prove from the scriptures, and we call to repentance. And as he does this, there are people who repent and believe in the gospel. There are people who join into the kingdom of God. And then we get that word, but. Now we're going to have some opposition. Notice what it says in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now just think about the irony there. I mean, here you have these Jews who are in a synagogue, it's a Sabbath day, and you have Paul coming in and very reasonably just opening the Bible, saying, hey, I want to show you who the Messiah is. Let's look at the scripture. He reasons with them. He explains to them. He proves them. And so here are Jews who have came to synagogue. It's like us. We've came to Sunday morning church. We went to Sunday school. We're excited. We went to preaching. We heard worship. And then we decided that after church, we're going to go into the city and go try to find some guys who are up to no good. Some wicked men who might have some clubs and some bats and might be up for a riot. And then we're going to go get those guys, incite those guys to set all of Murray and Marshall County into an uproar. Would that be an odd thing for us to do as Hardin? Like, we've came to worship, and now we're going to go set, like, both cities in an uprising? But this is exactly what happened. They're leaving the synagogue, and these Jewish guys who would think we are better than those Gentiles, those wicked men, they're going to get wicked men to do their violent bidding against Paul. That's how much they despise the gospel message. That's how much they despised Paul. They're not being reasonable. They're being unreasonable. They don't want to have a conversation. No, they just want to break some things to show, hey, by violence, we want you to leave. We're going to get our way by yelling, not through talking. And so here's this whole city. It's setting an uproar. There's a lot of pressure now for, of course, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. Like, they're trying to bring these guys the gospel, but they don't want any of it. Now, why such opposition? Why such hostility towards the gospel message? Well, we're going to see what the synagogue leaders had to say about these missionaries. Notice their reputation. Look at this in verse 6. So they're attacking the house of Jason. Presumably Jason came to Christ, and now he's like hosting these men in his house. So, of course, that's a no-no. Verse 6 says this, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities shouting. So they're dragging Jason. They're dragging these guys out. They've got this mob mentality. Now they're going after these guys. And here's what they say. These men, talking about Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, these men, these missionaries, these guys, well, what are these guys doing? These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. I don't know why, but that's one of my favorite little statements in scripture. Like, I love the reputation of these men. I love to these Jews who are in the synagogue, who are opposing the gospel, these missionaries who are coming into the city of Thessalonica. What are they accused of? They are accused of everywhere they go, they turn the world upside down. Like, I don't know about you, but that would be a really cool statement to say about your life. Like, everywhere you go, you turn the world upside down. Like, they're saying is a bad thing. I'm saying this is a good thing. Like, they're doing a good thing in turning the world upside down, although it's seen as a very bad thing. Now, why is it a good thing to turn the world upside down? Because what it means in sort of the Greek language, John Stott would say, it's a social upheaval. I mean, they're like upheaving culture. They are causing rifts. They're not doing the norms. They're acting against culture, against norms. They are those who are, well, changing things. They're turning things upside down. They're living in a way that is not in line with the culture they are in. So they're seen as troublemakers. They're seen as rebels. Hey, they're those guys that everywhere they go, the world turns upside down. And you know why they're doing it? Because they say there's another king. They say Caesar's not in charge. They say there's another guy who's king, and his name is Jesus. So why is it a good thing in my mind that they're turning the world upside down? Well, because if we think about it, the world that we inhabit and the world that Paul inhabited, it is already upside down. Like, the world Paul is in, the culture that he's in, it's turned upside down. And we've got to understand the culture that we live in, the world we live in, it is upside down. Here's what I mean. It is not the way God intended it to be. Things aren't the way they are meant to be. Because ever since Adam and Eve turned away from God and turned to themselves, the world experienced a fall. And sin has affected everything. Sin has twisted everything. The world has rocked on its axis. That the world is now upside down. We do things and believe things and behave things that are contrary to how God intended it to be from the beginning. See, the world was made by God for him to be the center of it. Why is that? Because he's God, right? The only way the world is right side up is when God is at the center of it, when he is honored and glorified and all thanks is giving to him. But Adam and Eve decided, well, instead of a world that is God-centered, no, we want the world to be us-centered. So they walked away from God. They disobeyed his word. They turned the world upside down. And now we live in a world from Paul's day to our day that God's not the center, but either God's or ourselves are at the center. In Paul's culture, it was probably more of gods and idols and emperors. They're at the center of the world. But for us, in our culture, it's probably more that we are at the center of the world. That everything revolves around us. It's all about me and my story and my life and living my unique experience and get everyone else to agree that my unique experience is the absolute best one in the whole world. Like, we live in a world that is me-centered rather than God-centered, and that is an upside-down world. We live in a world that's not under the kingdom of God, but is under the kingdom of man, and that is an upside-down world. We live in a world that rather being holy, it is very unholy. And that's upside down. We live in a world that rather than being righteous, it is very unrighteous. And that is upside down. We live in a world that rather than loving our neighbor as ourselves, we love ourselves way more than our neighbors. And that's a world that is upside down. A world that was meant to have eternity in view only thinks about right now. That is a world that is upside down. See, Paul is accused of turning the world upside down. He's accused of living upside down, but in reality, he's actually the one who is right side up. He and these missionaries, they are living right side up in a world that is upside down. But to the world that's upside down, they look upside down. But in reality, they are the guys who are actually right side up. And so what do we glean from this? How do we follow in their example? Well, we have to be men and women, boys and girls, who would live our life right side up in a world that is upside down. Because our world is just upside down as their world was upside down. So how do we live right side up in a world that is upside down? Well, if you notice what it says about these guys, not only is their reputation they're turning the world upside down, but they're actually saying something. That they're saying there's another king, that Caesar is not king, but this guy Jesus is king, and in declaring Jesus is king, they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. They're acting against the laws and norms of our culture that we've all agreed on, that Caesar has told us are right and true. They're acting against those decrees, saying Caesar's not in charge, Jesus is. And this is flipping the world upside down. It is causing a rebellion. It's causing ripples everywhere they go. See, if you want to live right side up in an upside down culture, you have to have the right king. The right king is Jesus. Instead of saying, okay, culture rules, or I rule, or Caesar rules, no, Jesus rules and reign, and I obey and follow him. See, for Paul's culture, the obvious thing you did was you said, Caesar is Lord. It was the law, Caesar is Lord. By law, you had to say, Caesar is Lord, and there is no other. Roman guards would come with spears to your neck and say, please say Caesar is Lord, and there is no other. And here's missionaries coming in saying, no, he's not. He's not Lord, Jesus is. And that is against the decrees of culture. And it causes mayhem. It causes upheaval. It causes riots. It causes things to begin to change. They're turning the world upside down because they have a different king. So if we think about in our culture, see, for the Thessalonians, what was the, you believe Caesar is Lord. That's what you did. But in our culture, we don't have to believe Caesar is Lord. Like, that'd be really strange if you went around saying Caesar is Lord. But I think in our culture, we have different temptations. And it's not to believe Caesar is Lord, but it is to obey all of the various Caesars, all the various power structures, all the various narratives that our culture will tell us that become Caesars, become places of authority. See, we have two temptations, I think, primarily. The first temptation is to bow to all of the Caesars of our culture, all the power structures, all the authority, all the narratives that we are told that are against the kingdom of Christ. We're tempted to bow to those and to obey those. But the second thing we're tempted with is actually to become Caesar ourselves, to become the place of authority, to become our own Lord. So the first one, to bow to Caesar. See, we don't have a Roman guard sticking a spear in our face saying, you need to claim Caesar as Lord. No, we have TikTok. We have Instagram. We have social media. We have influencers everywhere telling us, here's the narrative. Here's what's good. Here's what's right. If you believe this, you will be good and you will be right. If you don't believe this, you will be wrong. You'll be an outcast. You will be left behind. You'll be out of step. You'll be backwards. You will be, well, upside down. But in reality, most of these times you're not upside down, you're actually right side up. It's the culture we live in is often upside down. So you have all these different power structures. It's just if you believe the right thing and do the right thing, then you'll be accepted. So we are so tempted to bow down to whatever power structure that we come under. Maybe it's a political system. We'll just come under that and agree with everything without even thinking it through. And under that power structure, I'm going to be safe. I'm going to be good. I'm going to be okay. But yet these men come along and they say, no, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. So I'm going to bow to Jesus. I'm going to bow to Jesus alone. Now let's be clear. Jesus would say, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give God what belongs to God. So pay taxes and obey the government. But when it comes to the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world clashing, when Caesar and Christ disagree, we go with Christ. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy, that's what they're doing. And it's causing the world to turn upside down. So we are tempted to bow down to all the different Caesars, all the different influences that are against Christ in our own culture. But secondly, we're tempted in a way Paul wasn't. Paul was not tempted to become Caesar. You are. And you know why I know that? Because Paul didn't have a backwards camera on his phone. It'd be very strange for Paul to hear that we have backwards cameras on our phone. Well, why do you need a backwards camera on your phone? Well, so I can take a picture of me eating my food and share it with people, because everyone needs to see when I eat my food, because I am the most important person in the universe and the whole world needs to know what I ate for dinner. We have selfie cameras. Can you imagine explaining that to our great-great-grandparents? Hey, we've got a selfie camera so I can take a picture of myself at all times and let everybody know where I'm at. Really? That seems strange. It's not strange to us, right? It is the most normal thing for us, because we live in a culture that says, hey, you're Caesar. You're Lord. You are the most important being in the universe. You deserve to have your story supremely so that everyone else notices you, that you live out who you are, that you be who you are, that no one else tells you anything different. You are the most important. You are Caesar. So we have two temptations in our culture. Number one is to bow down to all the various Caesars of our culture. The second one is to become Caesar ourselves and to live a self-absorbed life that is all about us. And both of those are appropriate responses if you are living in an upside down world. But if you're going to live right side up in an upside down world, you have to live differently. So how do we live differently? Well, it starts with not bowing to the Caesars of our culture. It starts with bowing to King Jesus. That we would bow to Christ, that we would say, God, I'm following you in my word. I'm bowing with what you say about my life. You define me. I'm bowing to you. You alone are my authority. So we bow to Jesus, not the Caesars of our culture. And then secondly, we don't try to become Caesar. Instead, we remind ourselves that we belong to Jesus. See the difference? Be Caesar or belong to Jesus. Those are two totally different paths. Number one says, if I be Caesar, I'm creator, I'm Lord, I'm ruler, I do what I want. Belonging to Jesus says, I'm not independent, I'm dependent. I'm not the creator, I'm creation. I didn't make this, I'm a made being who's meant for God. And so I want to belong to Jesus. I want to give my life to Jesus. I don't want to be, I want to belong. I don't want to define myself, I want Christ to give me my cues so I can walk in his goodness and his mercy and his love. See what we, from this example in Acts, I think what we are charged to do is to live right side up in a culture that is upside down. Now, how do we practically do that? Like, how do we practically make that happen? How do we live right side up in a culture that is upside down? We're not trying to pick fights with people. No, we just want to live out our convictions in a kind way so that the world would take notice, so that those who are upside down might actually see right side up. So how might we do this? Well, we take a cue from the scriptures that we claim Jesus is king, not Caesar, not me. Not culture, not myself. Jesus is king. I'm going to follow him. And in following Jesus as king, you know what would be really rebellious in our culture? Live out the fruits of the Spirit. Just cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, and I promise you will be a rebel in the culture that you live in. You will begin to turn the world upside down, because we might not think about this, but if you look at the fruits of the Spirit, they are in rebellion to the cultural norms of our culture. Just notice the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We don't think about right off the bat how countercultural that is, but just take that template and put it over the newspapers you read, the cable news you watch, the social media trends you follow, the YouTube videos you look at. Just put that on and say, is that our culture? Are we a culture of love and gentleness and self-control and patience and kindness and goodness? Does that mark our culture, or is that very upside down according to culture? See, when we think about our own culture that we live in, often love is replaced with lust. Because we don't live in a right side up world, we live in an upside down world. So the upside down world says, no, not love, not God's love, not agape love, but let's make that lust. Just gratify your desires. We replace joy with instant gratification. Just be happy right now in the moment. Don't worry about joy. Don't worry about this long-term abiding joy that you can have in Christ. Just be happy right now in the moment. That's what our culture sells. Think about peace. We don't have peace. We have Twitter. Which if you just look at and read some comments, you will know we are not a very peaceful people. We don't have patience. We have next day shipping. And if it's not there, we're calling Amazon like, where's my package? I want it today. Like, where's the drone flight to my house? Like, drop it on my porch because I need it right now. We're not a patient people. We are a right now, instant, I've got to have it. Give me one day or right now shipping. We think about kindness. Are we really marked with a culture of kindness? Or are we more a culture of rage? Are we more of a culture of anger, especially against people that we don't agree with? Those other people, those other tribes, the other party, whatever party it might be. We're not a culture of kindness or a culture of anger. We're not a culture of goodness or a culture of, if it feels good, then it is good. See, replace all of these fruits of the Spirit. We're not a faithful culture where as long as I get something out of it. We're not gentleness. We're often harsh. We're not self-controlled. We're I can't help it. It's not my fault. It's just what I do. Do you see how different the fruits of the Spirit are when you just go into our current culture? You want to be a rebel? You want to be someone who turns the world upside down? Here's what you do. You follow Jesus and you cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. You become a person who's love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you will live that way among your coworkers and among your family and among those that you interact with, you know what'll happen? You'll start turning the world upside down. Why? Because those things are right side up. And as we see in this example of these men who come into town, what are they doing? How do they turn the world upside down? They're living right side up in a world that's upside down. And so what should we do? As believers, we should be the people who are living right side up in a world that is upside down so that those who are upside down might see right side up. Like, that's our mission. That's our goal. That's what we want. So that when our coworkers are living for sin, that's the upside down world, we are living for righteousness. That's the right side up world. When we find our family or coworkers doing all sorts of things that are against Christ, we're doing the opposite because they're in the upside down world and we are in the right side up world. We're the ones who live right side up in an upside down world so that those who are upside down might see right side up. That's our mission. And notice it doesn't always go well. Here's some guys that are living right side up, but it gets them in trouble. It gets their buddy dragged out in the street and he has to pay some money. It costs him some income. It doesn't always work well for those who are living right side up in a world that is upside down, but that is our challenge. That is our call. But it doesn't always lead to opposition because the gospel, there's always multiple responses. One is reject, one is accept, one is like riot in this example. We're gonna see in the next place they go to, there's gonna be an acceptance to their gospel message. Notice what happens in verse 8. And the people and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So totally different response in this synagogue. And I think Luke inserts this story to remind us that, hey, it's not just like all the Jews are against the gospel. No, here's a whole synagogue that they sat down, they open the scriptures, they look at them, they see if these things are true, they are reasonable. And then as they do that, look what happens. That many of them, verse 12, therefore believe, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So this is a good response to the gospel. So Paul gets run out of a city. He has to go to Berea. He's going into synagogue thinking like, well, didn't go good those last 3 days, but I'm assuming they're going to hate me. So he comes in, opens the scripture, and they're like, really? I didn't know that about the Messiah. Could you tell me more? And Paul's like, wait, you want to hear more? You don't want to kill me? They're like, yeah, could you? He's like, yeah. Like, this is Paul's like, yes, the Bereans. I love you guys. Give me a hug. We're going to go and have some good Bible study. So he's talking to the Bereans. They're engaging. They're listening. And by the way, this is how people should react. This is how we want to react. We want to be civilized. We want to think and reason and explain. And this is how we hope that it often goes. From whatever side you're on, we want to be reasonable. We don't want to incite people and do those kind of things. So here's what we see, this reasonable response, and many of them believe. So now there's believers that join Paul, Silas. They join that rebellion. They become those who are right side up in an upside down world. And then we see, verse 13, that the ones from Thessalonica don't leave them alone. They're not having this gospel story. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So again, they're getting the crowds. They're not having a good dialogue. They're getting the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So here we have a different reaction. These people reasoned it out. They listened. They believed. And then the Thessalonians heard about it and they come down, they cause trouble, and Paul ends up having to flee again. He gets in a boat and he heads to, and he's gonna land in Athens, which the next part of Acts that we read is gonna be Paul in Athens. One of those monumental moments in Acts. You are not going to wanna miss Paul in Athens. But let's just kind of boil it down to see, okay, what did the scripture show us this morning in closing? We're going to see four truths that I think we got from today's passage. We're actually going to put those up on the screen. Can we put the four truths? Number one, Jesus' death and resurrection were necessary to save us. We see that from the scripture. Paul opened up the Old Testament and said, hey, it's necessary, not optional. Christ had to die. He had to rise from the dead. Why? Because you need your sins forgiven, A, but B, you need righteousness and you need life. So the cross had to have the empty tomb. Those things had to go together for you to be saved. So the question would be, have you believed in that? Have you believed in the gospel? Have you repented, turned from yourself, and turned to Jesus? That what he did by dying and rising from the dead is enough to save you. Not anything that you do, not any of your works. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus saves you from your sins and you believe in him. You trust him as your Lord and your Savior. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Number two, the gospel provokes both positive and negative responses. We see this. If you go to work tomorrow and share the gospel with someone, it could go well, it could go bad. Just know that. There's always like multiple responses, but we're gonna hope, lean into the good ones, and hey, the bad ones, we're just gonna move on. That's what Paul did. But the gospel, it provokes various responses. Some believe, some do not. Number three, the world we inhabit is upside down. That's one of those key things I want you to take away this morning, that the world you inhabit, the world you live in, the world you look at on your phone all of the time, it is an upside down world. So every once in a while, just take your phone and turn it upside down and just remind yourself, okay, everything I'm looking at, everything that's being sold to me and put in front of my eyes, most of it is upside down values, upside down loves, upside down narratives. So you got to know I live in a world that is not neutral. It is often upside down. So what do? Number three, we must live right side up in a world that is upside down, so those who are upside down might see right side up. How are the people you know who live in an upside down world, how are they gonna know they are in the upside down? How do they know that? They're gonna know when they see your life different, your values different, your loves different, your allegiance different, your kindness different, your generosity different, the way you carry yourself. It's just different because why? You live right side up in a world that is upside down. That hopefully those people living upside down could see your right side up life and know that there's actually a way the world was meant to be. And it's the way the world will soon be. It's one of the sad endings to the florist story is Stetsman had hoped to give her business to her children and then her grandchildren. She built a great florist shop, and that was her dream, give it to my kids. But because she wouldn't compromise on this one conviction that she had, not being mean in any way, just being friends with Rob, loving Rob, being for Rob, just saying, hey, I can't do this one thing because this would be something that I just can't do because Jesus is my king. By her taking that stance, she wasn't able to keep her shop. She had to give it to her employees so that she wouldn't be personally sued. So she lost everything at the end of the day. It cost her shop. It cost her legacy. It cost her greatly. And the truth is, if we're going to live right side up in an upside down world, it can often cost us. Jason was dragged from his house through the streets and pulled in front of the authorities. And they had to pay some money just to get released. We might face the same. We might be dragged through the mud because we are those who are living right side up in an upside down world. So what do? We keep living right side up because we have a king who has promised that he is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to take that upside down world and he's going to turn it right side up. Let's be the people right now that live right side up in an upside down world so that those who are upside down might see and come to Jesus and be turned right side up. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for Brunel's story. God, we thank you for her convictional kindness and courage. God, I've watched her in several different videos, and she is nothing but kind and sweet and caring. But she has a conviction that you are God and that she must follow you. So God, let's look to her example. Let us look to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, to their example of people who didn't follow the decrees of Caesar because they said there's another Lord. And in doing so, they were accused of turning the world upside down because they were the ones living right side up. So God, I pray we would see the examples of these men and women and we would go and do the same because we desperately want to see those who are upside down to be turned right side up. We pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and be opening.